Which Sunday is Palm Sunday? Sunday in which it is often remembered, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that event which began his passion and suffering for our sakes. We'll be looking at that story as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Looking at verses 28 to 44. The title of the sermon is The Hidden King. Let us now give our careful attention to God's holy word again as it comes to us from Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Thus far, God's word. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus, our great King. We thank you for eyes of faith to see him in his royal splendor. We ask, Lord, today that we would have wisdom to see in this passage Jesus as King, even though it is hidden from the eyes of some. And Lord, may we be faithful followers of this suffering and triumphant King, no matter what comes our way. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of the time, there is no mistaking who the King is. This is true in various levels of our lives and spheres in which we operate. A father is a kind of king in his home. Now, don't go too far with that, man. He's a king in the sense that he's the one God has placed with oversight and responsibility for his family. And I think most of us, especially when we're kids, we know when the king is coming home, right? Yeah, you see, I can remember. I had two brothers growing up, and we weren't always the best little boys. It's hard to admit at this point, but yeah, we could be pretty bad. And I know one thing my mother would say to us when we were a little too much to handle. "Just wait till your dad gets home." And I can still hear the sound when my dad opens the door. Nobody opened the door like that. And I can still hear the sound of his work boots hitting the utility room floor. There was no other sound like it. We knew when dad was home. Suddenly we transformed into nice little boys until the king got the report from the queen. It's not just in families. In the animal kingdom, there's no mistaking who the king is. Of course, we all know the king of the jungle. And who is that? That's the lion. Well, if you were to come up with the king of the river or the lake, what animal would you pick? I tell you who I'd pick. I'd pick the crocodile. There's a video online that you can look up that has an amazing stare down between a lion that wants to drink water and a crocodile that wants to eat the lion. And they stand there and stare at each other with their teeth exposed for quite a while, seeing which one's going to budge first. There's no mistaking when you see the power and ferocity of the crocodile, how it can sneak from under the water. It looks like two little beady eyes, and suddenly it comes out and takes control of their prey. The lion is the king of the, or excuse me, the crocodile is the king of the water. The lion is the king of the jungle. And although the crocodile stays a little hidden, the lion doesn't need to, does he? Maybe when he's sneaking up on the prey to pounce on it, but when it's just resting, does it worry? Does the lion worry in its sleep if some other animal will come and eat it? Nope, sleeps out in the field, in the open. No concerns about it. And if you were on a safari and saw a lion prowling about, slowly walking, a male lion with its big mane and its huge paws, you know right away, that guy right there, he's the king. We respect the king. We're not going to mess with the king. Most of the time, it's obvious who the king is, who's in charge. Well, it's very interesting when we come to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40, the triumphal entry of Jesus, because a lot of times when preachers and Christians come to this passage, they scratch their heads a little bit and they say, well, what exactly is this passage about? I mean, I get it. It's the first part of Jesus' passion. Passion means suffering. A lot of times we use the word passion means something we're very enthusiastic about. Here that word means suffering. But it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of suffering in it. What is more, right in the middle of it, we have this strange story where Jesus tells his disciples to go and steal a colt and bring it back to him. And then when he goes with the colt on it into the town, the people are singing and praising him. It's hard to know what exactly is this passage about and why is it here. Well, there's one clear and simple thing this passage is communicating, and Luke is doing it in a distinctive way if we compare it to the other Gospels. The main point of the triumphal entry in all of the Gospels is the simple fact that Jesus is the king. He is the promised king of Israel, the son of David, who is going to inherit the throne. But Luke throws a little twist into the presentation. He does it in the unique and specific ways that he describes it, things he says and things he doesn't say. The emphasis of Luke is the hidden nature of Jesus' kingship. Again, verse 38 summarizes the main point. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is the king. And all the details of the passage reinforce that simple point. But notice what happens in verses 41 to 44. Would that you, even you, the city of Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But what? Now they are hidden from your eyes. Likewise, verse 44, you did not know, recognize, see the time of your visitation. Jesus is the king, and it's revealed here clearly, yet in a way that is hidden from eyes of flesh and only visible to those who have eyes of faith. Every detail, every line of this points us to the kingship and kingdom of Jesus. And so as we go through the passage, I don't have distinct points to go through with you. I have seven specific things I want to identify, but we are going to simply walk through the passage, this compact, dense passage, and see how it reveals to us, yes, that Jesus is the king, but in each way with a hidden aspect to it. How do we see that? Well, let's look at verse 28, because what it gives us first is the location of Jesus, and where is he when the triumphal entry takes place? Well, the text tells us that when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now you might say, okay, yeah, he's at Jerusalem, but you must understand that the narrative of the Gospel of Luke is a journey narrative. Both Luke and Acts structure the life of Jesus and the life of the apostles around a journey. For Jesus, it's a journey to Jerusalem. That's emphasized throughout. You can go back to chapter 18, verse 31, just in the previous section. You'll notice how Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." Elsewhere, it says that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. It's structured. It emphasizes this journey that he has to make to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. In the book of Acts, where is the journey going to end up? Well, ultimately, it ends up in Rome. It ends up to the end of the earth. But Paul has to go to Jerusalem as well, doesn't he? What happens to Paul in Jerusalem? He's got to suffer before the people there. They persecute him and try to do to him what they did to Jesus. You see, it's interesting because Jerusalem, on the one hand, is a royal city, isn't it? Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It's the city of David. And so when Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he's going up to a royal city, a place of exaltation. It's the place where they brought the ark triumphantly after all the victories of David. And he experienced the high point of his kingship. So you might conclude, ah, there you go. Jesus is the king. He's going to the city of the king. But Jerusalem in this book is not the location of royal exaltation. What is it? It's the location of humiliation. It's hidden here in the passage. You don't see it clearly right there. But if you fit it in the broader context, the reason he's in Jerusalem as the king is not to take his regal splendor. The reason he's in Jerusalem is to be mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged, and killed. Only the third day to arise. The location sets the stage. It is a royal location. The city of the king, but not a city of his glory, a city of his shame. Well, what else do we have in terms of location here in verse 29? Well, you'll notice it says that he draws near to some towns called Bethphage and Bethany. And you might think to yourself, okay, so there's a location there. What's that teaching us? Well, for one thing, it confirms that the narrative of the death of Jesus isn't just a narrative story as if it's fiction. There's some who read the Bible that way, that its value for us is in terms of the stories it tells and the powerful narratives it has. And whether they're true or not doesn't really matter. Right, ask Paul about that. Does the resurrection matter? If it is only in this life that we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, what? The most to be pitied. We know from these details that these were real historical places. But we consider the meaning of these names, some interesting things jump out to us. Because the city Bethany, guess what that is literally translated as? Well, Beth is the Hebrew word Beit, which means house. For example, Bethlehem is Beit Lechem. And guess what Lechem is? Bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Doesn't sound as impressive anymore, does it? Well, what's Bethany? Bethany is the house of figs. Now, why? Well, they probably grew figs there, farming community, right? You know, they refer to different states as the potato state, right? Because they grow lots of potatoes there. We're the apple state because we grow lots of apples here. People on the west side don't like, they wish we were the salmon state. People on the east side want it to be the apple state. It's the one thing the east side has over the west side of Washington. They're identified with the apples. So there's figs there, but what are figs associated with? Well, fruitfulness, blessing, celebration. So here you have Jesus going to Jerusalem to suffer near an area called the House of Figs. But what about Bethphage? Well, we got Beit, which means house. What's the second part of that mean? Well, you look it up, and it means misery. Interesting. Interesting that in God's providence, he positions and in history makes sure these places are named these names. House of Figs, House of Misery. Two things combined. You see how that, in a way, fits the theme here? Jesus is the king, but in a way that is hidden. Jesus comes bringing blessing. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But there's a hidden misery in the revelation of that blessing. There is the revelation of his coming kingdom and its blessedness, but there is a hidden preview of his misery and crucifixion. Indeed, I don't think it's too much of a stretch that this reference to Bethany, and especially Bethphage, recalls Luke chapter 13 and the parable of the barren fig tree. And the other Gospels as well, the cursing of the fig tree appears in this section of the story. But here in Luke, it's back in Luke chapter 13. The vine dresser in the parable says, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And the man answers, "Sir, let it alone. This year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The figs are signs of judgment. There's a cursing of the fig tree, as the other Gospels make clear. You see, where Jesus is, his locations communicate something to us. They're real places. I'm not saying they're made up names the way a fiction writer would. They're real places arranged in God's providence to reveal to us something hidden about the nature of Jesus' kingship. And what is it that's hidden? Well, I think it's this fact that this triumphant king, triumphal entry, will only be triumphant through what? Suffering and misery. That's what's hidden here. And I think we see that even more clearly when we look to the fourth aspect of the location that's mentioned here, which is the mount called Olivet. Now, bonus points for anybody who can remember the other place in the Bible where the Mount of Olives or Olivet is mentioned. Well, if you have a cross-reference system in your Bible, which is a very helpful thing to have, you can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And what happens in that passage? If you look in verse 30, there it tells us that David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. There you go. David, a royal figure on the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus, a royal figure on the same mountain. They're both going up to the same place, confirming that Jesus is the king. But what was going on with David when he went up the Mount of Olives? What's he doing as he goes up? He's weeping, barefoot, and with his head covered, and all the people with him are covering their heads and weeping as they go. Why? Because of the treachery of David's son, Absalom, who has conspired to take the kingship from his father. Now, that little word, Olivet, recalls this episode, but does so without spelling out clearly for you exactly what's going on. It's revealing and concealing at one and the same time. Concealing to those who don't have eyes to see, revealing to those who do, who remember, who look it up. There's a royal location, but it's obvious to anyone who has eyes to see that this royal location is not one of exaltation and joy and triumph. It is a place of defeat and misery. David was betrayed by his son Absalom. Jesus will be betrayed by his friend and disciple Judas Iscariot. You see the parallels? Jesus is the king. He's at our royal location, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. On the one hand, there is a sign of blessedness, but also a preview of misery. You see, everything just about these little details, as you stack them up, makes obvious and clear to those who have eyes to see that Jesus is the king, but there's something hidden about the nature of his kingdom and how he will exercise his authority. Well, moving forward, we then have this episode, this story of Jesus commandeering the colt. Now, why do I say commandeering? Well, because it's not theft. It's not theft. It sounds like it at first. In fact, Jesus anticipates this objection in verse 31. He says, "If anyone asks you, why are you untying it?" You know, if you were just went up to a random car on the street in Seattle and opened it up and tried to start it and take it away, you think somebody's going to say, "What are you doing in my car, man?" That's what they're doing here. This is a first century style. It's a first century Tesla. It's self-driving. It'll go wherever it wants. He's commandeering it, not stealing it. Why? Well, if you're the king, what do you own? You own the whole realm. Think about that the next time you watch a British royal wedding. And you think, oh, isn't that so lovely? Look at all the people dressed so nice. It's so awesome. And the tradition there. If you really want royal tradition, you know what that means? The king owns everything. Now, Britain isn't like that anymore. They're just figureheads. Okay? But if you ever get tempted to think, yeah, a king would be good, remember that. The king owns everything. He's the judge, the lawgiver, and the jury, all in one. Anybody in this country, you think you want to have that kind of power? I don't think so. He's the king. He owns everything. That's why Jesus can come into the city and command, and that these things take place. Notice the royal authority, not just in that general point, but the specifics of the passage. In verse 30, he says, go into the village and go do thus and so. And then in verse 32, it says, so those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. Jesus says, go do this, and the people go do this. That's not always how it works with Jesus' commandments, is it? Now, the wind and the waves obey him, the demons obey him, but do his disciples? It's quite an amazing thing when you think about this. Why is it that Jesus, who can command wind and waves and obey them, he can command the demons and they shudder and they're forced to bow their knee to him, but we don't obey him? It's an amazing thing. Jesus is the king. He commands and it comes to pass. But note further the title he's given in verse 34. When they answer the question, why are you untying the colt? What are they to say? Who has need of it? The Lord has need of it. Now, it's very interesting because that word for Lord can refer just as a general title, sir, or it can have a stronger scope to it. Clearly here, it is recognized in the stronger scope that he is the Lord, he is the king. He owns it. He's not stealing it because it's his colt. But there's something else here that confirms Jesus' kingship while at the same time hiding it. Other gospels explicitly note that in this passage, you have the fulfillment of a prophecy. And what prophecy is it? Well, it's Zechariah 9:9. And if you go to Zechariah, there you can read this passage, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know what's interesting about Luke's version of this? He hides that prophecy fulfillment from you. He doesn't tell you. This took place to fulfill the word of the prophet. Nor does he reference it. He keeps it hidden from your eyes. Though Luke, as a later gospel, was likely familiar with the other gospels, which recorded those very things. Why does he not reveal it? He's reinforcing his point. There is something hidden about Jesus' kingship, and especially its very nature. But it goes deeper than Luke's mere deciding not to spell this out for you. For how does the prophecy itself hide Jesus' royal splendor? Well, it tells us that the king is going to come on the foal of a donkey. Now, how many of you, if you were going to appear in your royal splendor and impress people and instill them with reverence for your regal majesty, would come riding in on a donkey? Hee-haw, hee-haw. Not exactly one that puts fear in the hearts of your enemies. No, indeed, This king does not come projecting strength with visible glory. Zechariah tells you he comes humble, humiliated. Indeed, he'll come as one who will suffer. That prophecy's there. You all know it implicitly. You've heard the story before. But Luke says, no, I'm not going to tell you about it. You know why? Because there's something hidden about the nature of this king and what he's come to do for you. And it's only visible to those who have eyes of faith. But there's other details, too. After that, what happens? It says, as they draw near, the whole multitude of the disciples begin to rejoice and praise God. And just before that, in verse 35, says that they threw their cloaks on the colt, and as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. What's going on here? Why is there all this detail about the cloaks? Well, it's interesting because, again, in the other Gospels, it says there's something else they have. In addition to the cloaks they put on the ground, what do they have in their hands that they're waving? They're waving palm branches. And what is the palm branch a sign of, a symbol of? It's a symbol of the king is here. It's a symbol of celebration. And you can look up the palm branch in the Bible and look up the references. You'll find it connected to the kings. Now, I'm not going to do that here right now, not because that detail is important, but because Luke doesn't include it. Why? It's a clear sign of royal authority. There's something hidden about Jesus, you see. But he does say the cloaks. Where do the cloaks appear in connection with the kingship? Well, it is interesting. What's a cloak for? You cover yourself with it. But here in 2 Kings chapter 9, we have a reference to cloaks and kings. Go to 2 Kings 9:13. And here we read about Jehu, who was anointed king of Israel. In verse 12, it says, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. And then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, his cloak. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. The removal of the cloak and the garment and the placing it before the person or beneath the person is a recognition that they are the one in charge. They are the ones in authority. But what's happening right at this time of Israel's history through Jehu? What's Jehu going to do? Jehu's going to clean house. The house of Ahab rebelled against God, and the house of Ahab will come to an end, and it is from the hand and in the hand of Jehu that judgment is committed, and he will execute, in God's vengeance, Jezebel and Ahab's descendants and the prophets of Baal. So, just like Jehu, Jesus has cloaks beneath him because he's a triumphant king ready to execute God's judgment on his enemies. So watch out, Herod. Watch out, Pontius Pilate. Your days are numbered. The new Jehu is here, right? No, exactly the opposite. Although the cloaks are a sign of his royal authority, there is a hidden suffering and humiliation. He comes here now not as the king to judge the enemies, but as the substitute to suffer judgment for his people. Jesus is the king, but there's a hidden suffering previewed here in these details. But it's not just that, because we could see all these visible pointers to Jesus' kingship, but we have more than that because we have words from the people, don't we? It says that the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, and that they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Even the Pharisees hear this and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, I tell you, if they were silent, even the stones would cry out. It's obvious, Jesus is saying, that I'm the king. But did you catch the little detail Luke includes as to why they're proclaiming him king? Why are they proclaiming him king and rejoicing? They're proclaiming him king and rejoicing for all the mighty works that they had seen. And what are those? The miracles. Jesus healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He straightened up the crooked. He made the lame walk. He gave food to the hungry. He even gave life to the dead. Comfort to those who had lost their loved ones. They had seen all these things and they were like, wow, if this guy can do this, let's make him king. You know, they say if presidents can keep the employment rate, you know, from going above 5%, they're pretty much guaranteed re-election unless there's other factors. That's all you got to do is make sure employment is above or below 5%. Jesus did a lot more than that. Can you imagine if somebody ran for president that could heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and raise the dead? It'd be a landslide. So it was here. By acclamation, the people wanted Jesus to be the king. But isn't it interesting that just a short time after this, we have crowds proclaiming that Jesus is the blessed king to come. But later in this gospel, not long after this, at his crucifixion, what are those, not necessarily the same crowds, but what are crowds of people saying again or saying anew? Crucify him. Crucify him. How did it switch so suddenly? It's because the miracles, while they revealed the power of the nature of the kingdom, also hid the more fundamental character of Jesus' kingdom here and now, which is that he came as one to suffer and die. And his followers, too, if they are going to follow him, must do what? Take up the cross and follow their Savior. You see, that's why Jesus says, that's why he weeps in verse 42. That would that you had known the things that make for peace, but they are now hidden from your eyes. Jesus' kingship is revealed. And to a degree, they see it, but they don't see its true nature. That's hidden from them. Indeed, the theme of Jesus as the king will return again at the end of the Passion narratives. In Luke chapter 23, what is the question asked to him before Pontius Pilate when Jesus is before the whole council? They accuse him saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." And likewise, during his sufferings, what do they do? Well, we know from this and the other gospels that he put a crown of thorns on his head and a robe on him to mock him, this one who claimed to be king of the Jews. Likewise, at the death of Jesus, and around that time, we're also told that they put a little sign above him. And what did that sign say? "This is the King of the Jews." That's Jesus the King. Not one who comes in regal authority and power to blow his enemies away in judgment, but one who gives himself to judgment to save his people. And it's interesting that while he hangs there on that cross, and everyone else abandons him, including Peter, what does he say to the thief on the cross that confesses his name? Or what does the thief say to him? "Jesus, remember me when you come into what? Your kingdom." The thief on the cross saw the true nature of Jesus' kingdom, that it was a kingdom that meant suffering first and glory afterwards. He believed it and saw it and knew it. The King Jesus now, in this life, in the days of his flesh, insofar as the world sees him, is not a king of regal authority, power, or respect, but he is a sign of weakness and shame and reproach. And Christians in this world will feel that. Less and less in our culture is Christianity viewed as maybe not something I agree with, but something that does relative good for society. More and more, it's considered as an evil. It's something that you can suffer reproach for. Are you going to follow your king? Are you going to confess him as king, even when that reproach comes upon you? Jesus is the king, and he's told us that's going to be the nature of his kingdom in this world. It will not come with loud trumpets, with the acclamation of the world. Instead, it will come with the world despising and rejecting the church. Young people, I ask you, are you prepared for that? Adult people, are you prepared for that? Because when the sense of public shame and reproach comes upon you, you can say right now in church where everybody's saying the same thing and everybody believes the same thing, you can say, it won't be a problem. I will stand firm for Jesus. Until the eyes of the crowds and the peoples glare at you and despise you and hold you in contempt because you belong to Jesus. Don't underestimate the power of that. Because who did in the gospel narrative? Peter did. What did he say when he confessed Jesus to be the Christ and Christ predicted that he would betray him? He said, no, not going to happen. You're crazy. And sure enough, as quickly as he saw Jesus suffer, he abandoned his Lord. Luke wants us to see, yes, Jesus is the king. But he's a king who came with a hidden kingdom and one that is only accessed through suffering. You see, Jesus came to be the lamb, to bear the sins of the world. I tell you, a lamb is not king of anything, is it? But one day he will appear again. Once his and our sufferings, now that his sufferings are complete and when our sufferings are complete. And he won't appear as a lamb, will he? He'll appear as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah to rescue his saints, to take them up from all of their enemies, and yes, to bring judgment upon those who would oppose them. Jesus is the king. Whether you acknowledge that or not doesn't change that fact. This text calls you today to bow your knee to Jesus, to turn away from every other allegiance you have, your allegiance to sin, your own sinful pleasures, or any other thing that would have power over you, and to bow the knee to him. For he is the great king who died and who rose again and lives and reigns eternally. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus, our King. We pray, O Lord, for the strength to serve him faithfully, even as in weakness he served us. We thank you, Lord, that he is the one who came and suspended his royal prerogative, even though he could call in a moment 10,000 legions of angels. He instead, Lord, took the cross to himself to once for all vanquish all of our spiritual foes, so that having been resurrected, he may one day bring that to completion. Help us, Lord, to hold fast to our King, to know his strength and power, and may he, in his grace, make provision for us in all the blessings of the kingdom that come through him. For we ask this in his name. Amen.